there are few things as unenlightening as the post-game interview. Generally speaking, you don't hear a whole lot of original insights 30 seconds after the game has ended. What you do expect is a lot of talk about how we never gave up, and how we always believed in ourselves, and how we gave it 110%. And I hear that 110% thing, and I think, really? If 100% is maximum, all you could possibly give, then what does 110% even mean? Part of the problem, I think, is that interviewers tend to ask the same dumb questions repeatedly. You got caught. You caught the pass at midfield. You juked the first guy. Then you sprinted to the end zone. Tell us, what were your thoughts? Take us through your thoughts on that play. And I think to myself, what thoughts do you expect a receiver to have at that moment? How about this? Run! It's not as though he's going to dissect the philosophy of Aristotle at that moment. That's just silly. Then there's the pregame interview, which might even be worse. This is where you hear a lot of talk about playing within ourselves, taking it one game at a time, and other revolutionary sports strategies. It's not that any of these remarks are wrong per se, but eventually, worn out old adages like keeping your head in the game become so common and so generic that they really have no meaning at all. And then I think of another question. Has it ever been the aim of any team to play the game with their head in the clouds and to take it 10 games at a time? I don't think so. Now, unfortunately, Christians also often use our own worn-out phrases that also end up having almost no meaning at all. It's not that any of these Christian phrases are untrue. But while give it over to God might be wise counsel, what does it mean? How do you actually do that? And while it's true that God's promises are sure, which promises are we talking about? And how do these promises actually help me do the right thing right now? Here's the point. It is possible to be completely biblical, yet still less than helpful, especially when it comes to the pursuit of holiness. Most Christians know that sanctification is about God working in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions while I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. Obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him." And yet, it's not immediately obvious what all of this means functionally. Now, more specifically, with the help of this morning's message title, what does it mean that our efforts toward holiness should be spirit-powered, gospel-driven, and faith-fueled? How does God use the Spirit, the gospel, and faith to make the possibility of holiness a reality? How does this work? I'm so glad you asked. Number one, holiness comes by Holy Spirit power. Does it not make sense that the Holy Spirit would have a big role in making us holy? According to 1 Peter 1:2, we are saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Sanctification in this verse refers to two things. First, the Spirit sets us apart in Christ so that we might be cleansed by his blood. Theologians call this positional sanctification. It's what Christ does for us when we enter into a relationship with him. But there's something else this verse refers to. The Spirit works in us so we can be obedient to Christ. This is progressive sanctification. Through the Holy Spirit, we are given a new position and we are infused with new power. Or as Paul said, you, however, are not controlled, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Once again, this brings us to the question of how. How does the Holy Spirit work in us to make us holy? Two ways. First, the Spirit makes us holy by strengthening us in our inner being. The work of the Holy Spirit is often associated with power. Consider the following examples of this Holy Spirit power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know what this tells me? If we are in Christ, and if we are not sharing our faith, it is not because we don't have the power to do so. What else? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Here, Paul said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So, this power can manifest itself through the Holy Spirit in our lives in various ways, including spiritual gifts, which build up the body of Christ. The ability to bear spiritual fruit. You remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. This power can manifest itself in victory over sin. And the strength, wisdom, and power to share the gospel. The same Spirit who was present at creation And if you're in Christ, who caused you to be born again, is at work in you right now to empower your inner man, that is, your heart and your will, so that you might resist sin you could not resist before, and so you might do God-honoring works that would have been impossible before. There's more. The Spirit exposes sin so we can recognize it and turn away. The Spirit shines His light into the dark places of our hearts and convicts us of sin. John 16:8. When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Church, this is a good thing, a very good thing, not a bad thing. We need the Spirit of God to show us the blackness of our own hearts, that we might surrender to Christ, that we might confess our sins, that we might repent and be forgiven and cleansed, and that we might begin to walk like Jesus walked. That cannot happen without the Spirit of God doing a work inside of us. There's more. The Spirit illuminates God's Word, teaching us that which is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Psalm 119:105, we sang it just a moment ago. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. To summarize, then, the Holy Spirit gives us power in three ways. He strengthens us in our inner being, which gives us the ability to overcome sin and to do those things which glorify God. He also exposes sin, and He illuminates truth in God's Word so we can both understand it and do what it says. Therefore, when we give in to sin, if we're in Christ, when we give in to sin, or when we give up on righteousness, the fault is not with the Spirit's power. The fault is in us, with our preference for the darkness of evil rather than for the light of God's Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 summarizes this thought. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He's talking about today in lives like ours. Now let's return once again to the original question. How does God use the Spirit, the gospel, and faith to make the possibility of holiness a reality? We've talked about the Spirit. Now let's talk about the gospel. Number two, good deeds are based on the gospel. Personal holiness flows from a true grasp of the gospel. What does that mean? How exactly does holiness spring up from the good news of the gospel? Let me suggest two ways. First, the gospel encourages godliness out of a sense of gratitude. This is the thought behind Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, listen to this part, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In view of God's mercies. These mercies are displayed in Romans, the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, mercy upon mercy for 11 chapters, including justification, adoption, atonement, reconciliation. In view of God's mercies, our grateful response should be obedience to the commands as listed in the last part of Romans, Romans chapters 12 through 16. Author John Stott noted, "It is not by accident that in Greek, one and the same word, charis, is used for both grace and gratitude." When you truly experience the grace of God, your heart will be filled with gratitude. Of course, we also must be careful not to think of gratitude as some kind of debtor's payment, as if God shows us mercy, so now he expects us to kind of even things up with a lifetime of obedience, thereby fully repaying him. It does not work that way. Christ paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. All of us desperately needed someone to take our sins away. Romans chapter 11, verse 35 says it like this: "Who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again?" Nobody. If we truly understand all that God has done for us by his mercy and by his grace, we will be eager and happy to serve him and obey him. I get a lot of things wrong as a husband. Thank the Lord my wife is not standing up here today to testify, share stories and the like. But I have managed to get my wife occasionally some pretty good gifts. One time I got for the two of us front row seats for Stars on Ice. My wife loves ice skating. This was an ice skating show with former Olympians. Front row. Oh, she liked that. Another time, I bought tickets for us to see the final tour of comedians Harvey Korman and Tim Conway in person, front section. She liked that too. Now, this is really a miracle of all miracles. I have even bought some clothes for her. Oh, I know all you wives are going, "Oh, no." That she not only liked, but that actually fit her, including what she's wearing today. Crystal, you want to just kind of do a little quick little model-y thing for us there? There we go. See? I felt pretty good about that one, because she felt pretty good about that one. Now, I feel even better about myself when I think of what several of my friends got for their wives. And all of you men who are going, "Oh, no, don't say it, Lindy. Don't worry. Names will not be used." But one of my friends got his wife a dish strainer for Christmas. Oh, ho, 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 ho. Can you imagine? unwrapping. Oh, look at that, a dish strainer. Well, thanks, honey. Another friend got his wife a bowling bag for Christmas. Now, here's how she related this story. As we were walking through Kmart one day, I said, oh, that's a nice color, as I casually touched a bowling bag. So what did I unwrap Christmas morning? A bowling bag. And I don't even bowl. Oh. See, that makes me feel kind of good about myself. Here's the point. When I do a good job of gift giving to my wife, I am usually sitting pretty the rest of that day. Now, not that that's why I gave the gifts. Really, honey, it's not. But when I do good, my wife's natural response is a season of gratitude. Question. When God does something good for us, should not our response be very much the same? Gratitude shows up when we obey the commandments of Christ. There's another benefit to gratitude. The humility and happiness that come with a grateful heart tend to crowd out that which is coarse and ugly and ungodly. The gospel encourages godliness out of a sense of gratitude. Now, there's another thing. The gospel also aids our pursuit of holiness by reminding us who we are. If you are in Christ, you need to remember who you are. Certain sins become more difficult when we understand and focus on our position in Christ. If we are God's treasured possession, why be jealous? If God is our Father, why be afraid? If we are dead to sin, why live in it? If we have been raised with Christ, why continue our sinful ways? If we are seated in the heavenly places, why live like the devil of hell? Remember who you are. You know, it's easy to become convinced that we can never change, or that God is ready to kick us to the curb after we've messed up in the same way for the millionth time. But do not listen to yourself. Instead, preach to yourself. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the truth of God's word. Remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? If so, this verse includes you. Remember that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Remember that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Remember that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember who you are in Christ and then live like it. Holiness comes by the Holy Spirit's power. Our good deeds are based on the good news of the gospel. What else? Number three, standing on the promises. Faith is central to Christianity. We get that. Romans 3 tells us that justification comes by faith apart from the law. But what is the role of faith after we surrender our lives to follow Christ? By faith, we enter into a relationship with Christ, and by faith, we are to grow in godliness. Faith is operative in both. You know, in a way, we've already talked about faith when we talked about trusting in the gospel, and when we talked about believing what the Bible says about our position in Christ. However, in our pursuit of holiness, we need to look at more than just past acts of redemption. We also need to look forward, trusting what Christ is going to do in us, through us, and for us in the future. Why? Because while understanding what God has done for us in the past is good, it will not smash every idol. There are longings in our souls that will only be satisfied by the promise of future blessings. Have you noticed? God is constantly making promises in the Bible. And those promises are meant to fuel the engine of our obedience. Let me show you what I mean with a quick look at a familiar section of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. This is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. These three chapters are filled with commands. They are also filled with promises, in many cases, promises of future blessings. Let's start with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes all promise blessings of one kind or another. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's a promise. God always keeps his word. The pure in heart will see God. That's a promise. The persecuted will receive the kingdom of heaven. That's a promise. The reviled will receive a great reward. That too is a promise. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus telling us these things? Jesus is fighting pleasure with pleasure. Let me give you an example. Sexual immorality can be pleasurable in the moment. But Jesus promises a greater blessing for the pure in heart. They will see God. I used to go to the Rush to do my workouts. I gotta tell you, some of the women who were there were not dressed modestly. The temptation to take a long, deep look was strong. But thankfully, I'm a part of a men's group that gives weekly accountability for such things. That's one motivation. But I also think to myself, I want to see God. I want to please God. I want to be close to God, not distant from God for the rest of the day. And I know that being in a right relationship with God is far better than any three-second glance. That is an example of pursuing holiness by faith in the promises of God. Then from here, the promises continue throughout the world's most famous sermon. Many are warnings. If you murder, you will be subject to judgment. That's a promise. If you don't curb your lust, you may end up in hell. It's a promise. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's a promise. If you ignore Jesus' words, your house will fall. That's a promise. You see, these two are promises, albeit negative ones. They too are meant to motivate our obedience. God has done his part in giving us everything we need to be holy. Holiness comes by the Spirit's power, rooted in the gospel, through faith in the promises of God. That's God's part. At the same time, I would be remiss if I did not mention our part. You ready? Effort is not a four-letter word. Note that we must put forth effort. God's provided everything we need for life and godliness, but we still must put forth effort. God's gifts do not automatically produce obedience. It is the consistent witness of the New Testament that growth in godliness requires effort on our part. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, key passage. I want you to note the effort required. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you catch the imagery in this passage? There's something we have to put off, and there's something we have to put on. Let me illustrate. Okay. I get this done right here. All right, let's say that this jacket represents my old, nasty, sinful self. By the way, the Bible says that we all have that old, nasty self, that sinful self. The Bible says that we are born in sin. We have a nature of sin. We have a bent to sin. And given the choice and the opportunity, we often choose to sin. So here we are in our old self. What does the Bible say we are to do? What am I to do with my old, sinful, nasty self if I'm in Christ? And the answer is, put it off. Now, I want you to note that it doesn't take itself off. It doesn't take itself off. Come on, Jacket. Go back on the tree. It doesn't take itself off. No, I am commanded to put forth the effort to do whatever it takes to take it off. But then there's another self referenced in this passage. Referenced is a new self. This feels much better. Probably looks a little better too. We have a new self in Christ. The Bible says if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old junk is supposed to be passed away, and all things are made new in Christ. So let's say this jacket represents my new Christ-following self. Note that it did not put itself on. I am commanded to put it on. In both cases, old self, new self, effort is required. That will always be true in this life. Put off the old self. It's not a one-time thing, it's an everyday thing. Put on the new self. It's not a one-time thing, it's an everyday thing. And then, it says we can be who we were created to be, like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Another passage, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Again, note the effort required. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness. Goodness with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with endurance. Endurance with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Some who profess Christ are stalled out in their spiritual growth. Stalled out in their sanctification for simple lack of effort. Some just aren't trying. We do need to know about the Spirit's power, the gospel of grace, and faith in the promises of God. But we also need to fight, strive, sweat, claw, and make every effort to work out all that God is working in us. Without this effort, we will end up wandering around, wondering why we're not growing in godliness, when the whole time God has been telling us, get up and get to work. Do what the Word of God says to grow in godliness. It's not rocket science. It's clear in Scripture. Listen, when it comes to growing in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. God has done His part. God will do His part. But what about you? Will you do your part? That's the question. Let's pray.